Good evening. I don't know if fog or rain or what, but we are definitely a little slim tonight. Glad for everybody that is here for being here. We're going to take a few moments this evening to deal with a lesson that is really, I think it's a lesson that has pertinence to every one of us who are Christians because of the things that are said and the things that Paul says that we'll talk about in the lesson. But it's also a lesson that I use for reaching out to others when you're trying to help somebody understand, you know what, here's basically what you're going to be asked to do. That kind of an idea. So it's not so much a study of particular methods of coming to Christ or anything of that sort. It's more about what's going to be asked of you by Christ himself. And so the lesson title, if you happen to see that on the Facebook page today, is Not Always As It Seems. And so we're going to look at a verse that would indicate that to us, that things are not always the way that they may seem. Hal's going to lead us in our songs in just a moment. Before we ask him to do that, we're going to ask Greg if he would to lead us in a word of prayer.
Let's go to God in prayer. Father, it's good to be here tonight. So good to be here in the middle of the week and to be able to open up your word, Father, to be able to think of those things that will make us right for your kingdom. And it's that which we long for and that which we are need reminding of. We've certainly gone to the house of mourning this past week, and in which you have told us that is better to go to than the house to feasting. We've mourned with Mark Williams, the loss of his father, Bob. We've mourned with Faye in the loss of her husband, Eddie. We've mourned with Patty in the loss of her mother, Bonnie. We pray for all the rest of that family as they, and all these families, as they grieve for loved ones. Father, we look forward to that day when there will not be any grieving. Look forward to the day when there will not be any tears. And you've made us promises, and we believe those promises. Be with us tonight as we again open your word and study those things that, Father, make us yearn to be right, make us yearn to be righteous, make us yearn to be filled with the food that you have to feed us with from your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, that's where we're going to take our main text from. You noticed that first slide showed a rather unusual street sign. I like that, sign not in use. Kind of an interesting concept. I've got a whole series based on street signs that I'll probably pull out of the vault at some point. Because it's kind of interesting to look at some of the signs that are there. One of the other ones that I saw that I thought would fit this lesson as well was this one. No warning signs. I just kind of odd to look at those statements. Sign not in use. No warning signs. Those are confusing thoughts. They don't seem to match what it is that you're looking at. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about tonight. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we're going to find the idea of a paradox, or actually we're going to find four paradoxes, I believe, just in that one little section where Paul is talking about, that I think are critical to getting us to understand the nature of what God's going to ask of us. Certainly, we need to think about that. Larry had mentioned to me before I had started this evening that he had just gotten a call from Mark Williams, and with the incredible memory I have, that just came back to me because I see him in here now. He was actually caught behind a wreck on 1863 and was running late, and that was what he was letting Larry know, but we're certainly glad that Mark is back safely. Mark and Tracy are back safely and able to be with us, and our hearts continue to go out to them as well. The idea of a paradox, when you look it up definition-wise, it's a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. Comes from two words, para, which means beyond or outside, and then the verb dokion, which means to think. And so it's thinking outside. It doesn't make sense when you look at it. It's contrary to expectation, the dictionary says. And that's what the statement is going to be that Paul is going to make in Galatians chapter 2. He's going to actually make, I think, one longer statement, but within that have four separate ideas that are all paradoxes for us. I don't know if you've ever seen this before or not, Curry paradox. When you're doing some mathematical paradoxes, that's one of the ones that occasionally will show up. Paul Curry designed that in 1953. And if you look at that, it's just kind of strange because the parts on the top triangle are just changed in their order on the bottom triangle, and you ended up with a square left over. And so that's the idea of the paradox there. So you may want to look that up. We're not here to talk about the mathematical Curry triangle paradox, but you may want to look that up and see why that is, that taking those two sets of sections and turning them and relocating them as to how you ended up with a square left over. And I would tell you that's what we put into the classification of one of those optical delusions, not illusions. It's a delusion because it's intentional the way this is done. It's not just that it's fooling your eyes. It's intentionally done in such a way that that creates that paradox for us. In Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to read out the ESV, but then I'm going to project because it fits better with the layout, at least as seeing the four separate breaks. I'm going to project a different version up there. But in Galatians chapter 2, a passage that's extremely familiar probably to most of us, I want you to start with me in verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 20. Paul writes, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When you start that section, it's kind of interesting. It sounds a lot like another section of Paul's writings, does it not? When Paul says, you know, if we're endeavoring to be justified, but we're found sinners, he says, and I'm tearing down, is that what God wants me to do? He says, certainly not. What does that sound like to you? Yeah, absolutely. Romans chapter 6, and we'll turn there in a few moments, but it sounds like Romans chapter 6 when he says, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That's not what the intent is. Well, this passage actually comes on the heels. Anybody remember what event this comes on the heels of in this letter? He has just been talking to the Galatians in particular about something that had transpired in his life. Do you remember what that was? That was his exchange with Peter and his having to call Peter a hypocrite because Peter was trying to figure out a way that he could live in these both realms, if you would. He was trying to make the Jews happy and trying to make the Christians happy. And he was there very encouraging the Gentile Christians until the Jewish brethren came. And then he kind of got over here to the side and met with the Jewish Christians. And Paul said he had to rebuke him for that. Had to rebuke him face to face. They had to have a discussion about that. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, so if I go back to the old law, after I've already left the old law, he says, that's problematic. And so what that does is, that creates a paradox in itself, in the sense that Peter is trying to live in such a fashion that he can have both things in his life. And God is saying, you can't do that. Those two will not mesh at all. And so I want us to look at four statements that he makes in verse 20, because that's what he's dealing with. I think he's trying to make sure that he gives an illustration that the Galatians will understand and that they can heed, that they will understand that they cannot revert back to the law, because that's what they were wanting to do. They were having a problem with that, and Paul was trying to tell them that they could not go back to the old law because they were now living in Christ. And he needed them to understand the nature of the way that relationship was. And so in this other version, you see it says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And there's a couple of versions that say that. The old King James reads that way. It doesn't say lives, it says liveth. But it says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so as you look at that verse, what's the first paradox you see? All right, he's saying, look, I've been crucified, and yet I live. And that's the first paradox. It's this idea of perpetuation. The dead continue to live. But he's making a point about himself, but he needs them to understand. They need to understand that in order to live, they have to first be crucified like Christ was. You know, when we're reaching out to other people, that's not an easy concept to teach people. Sometimes we're a little hesitant to start there, but Jesus started there frequently. When people would come to Jesus and say, you know, what do I need to do? What do I need to be? And Jesus would say things like, you've got to take up your cross and what? Follow me. And he said, before you do that, what's necessary to take up your cross? Deny yourself. He says, you have to have that mentality that you deny yourself. Other places where you would say that God talks about this concept of that we're dead and yet living, things that he would help us to understand, that something has to in fact die in order for us to live the way that God would have us to live. Other things that he says, can you think of any? Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. When Paul writes to these brethren, how common is this way of thinking? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? What's he say? For you have died, and your life is hidden. That's not uncommon for God to speak that way. And he goes on and continues that thought. He says, you're hidden in Christ. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. He says, look, there's a physical side of life and a spiritual side of life. And he says, you have to put to death the physical in order to be alive to the spiritual. How important is it to make sure that those that we're teaching get that message? Is that critically important, would you say? Is that fairly important? Just give me a range in there somewhere. Critically important? I'm saying that's a little scary, isn't it? And so he says, you have to put to death. And so trying to get people to understand, here's this first paradox. I can't live in Christ unless I die first. He says, we have to understand that. We need to help others to understand that as well. In Romans chapter 6, as we mentioned a minute ago, if you want to turn back to Romans chapter 6, same kind of idea where he says now it's not dead to the physical, alive to the spiritual, but he's going to use similar thought process When we read, starting in that passage, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who what? Died to sin, he says now. So he's not talking about just the physical, but he's saying we've made a choice to die to sin. So when Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, because Romans 6 is a complete reenactment. When does this happen? According to Romans chapter 6. When we're baptized into Christ, he says, when I am baptized into Christ, he says, I am raised in newness of life. The old me has passed away. And he tells us we need to be buried with him in baptism into death in order that just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we'd no longer be enslaved. He said so. The key is whoever it is that we're choosing to submit ourselves to. So he says, dead to sin, alive to righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, it's dead to the old you. That's that idea of putting off and putting on. 2 Corinthians 5, about verses 14 through 17. The whole idea of, I've got to be dead. I've got to be dead to me, who I was before. You know, we've talked about that before. I can still remember the call that I made to somebody on one occasion after I had started preaching. And then they were teaching some classes to teach women how to teach Bible material. And I had called them, called this young lady, and asked her, would they come up and teach the women in our congregation how to use that program? And she wasn't there, so I kind of just left a message on her phone, lengthy message about that. She called back and asked for me by name. And I said, this is Mark Broyles. And she says, is this the Mark Broyles I knew from college? I said, it is. And she said, and you're preaching? So that was her first comment to me. So, that's okay. Yeah, I mean, I had changed at least dramatically enough from who she knew that it was evident. And that's what he's saying. He's saying you have to help people understand. You're going to have to die. And that sounds bad, but making sure that we grasp that and that they grasp that as well. Secondly, he says, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So now you've got another paradox. It's I'm living, but it's not really me living. It's Christ living in me. It's the identity paradox. I am not myself, which was just kind of building right on that last thought with this young lady that called me. The whole idea of I'm not myself. So what things do you hear Jesus say or God say that would help us to understand that he says that's the nature of coming to Christ? Somehow or another, I lose myself in that. We already used one when he talks about it in Matthew. He says that we need to deny ourselves. Other things that he would say, whether you know the passage or not, other ways that you would express that it's not me, it's Christ. Absolutely. You think in terms of the purchase that Christ made. And so he purchased us. We are his. Other kinds of words that he would use. Paul often called himself what? How did he describe himself when he wrote letters to these different churches? A bond servant of Jesus. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. I belong to him. He paid the price. He's made the purchase. And so I belong to him. Other thoughts where he would say, help us to understand, you know what, it's really not about me. Absolutely, putting on Christ. When he talks about in Galatians 3 and says that we've clothed ourselves, that's a great description. It's not me any longer. What you should see is Jesus Christ when you look at a Christian, should you not? We should be a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. We are in that celestial way of thinking. We are the moon, he is the sun. It's none of our light shows through. We don't have any light of our own to show through. He's the light. All we do is deflect and reflect that light so that the world can see that light. And he's saying, and it's not about us. And we know that that's the case because Jesus, even when he was in the garden, said what? Was it ever about him? It was never about him, was it? He said, not my will, but yours be done. Or do you remember the two thieves on the cross? Do you remember what one of them said to him? I mean, they hurled insults at him, it says, and different things. But one made a particularly important statement to Jesus. All right, so one of them said, remember me, and that probably was even more important than the other statement that I was thinking of, but absolutely. One said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You remember what the other one said? The one who was not looking at things as favorably. And said, not only come down yourself, what did he do? Save yourself and save us. Save yourself and save us. Why didn't Jesus do that? What's that? Would have condemned who? That thief? Yeah, absolutely. He didn't do that because he could not do that. I understand, you know, we don't like to think in terms of things that God could not do, but there are things that God cannot do. We're told he cannot lie, so we know there are things he cannot do because of who he is. But if Christ had come down from the cross, he couldn't have saved them. So it was either, no, I can't do that. It's either lose my life, and that's the example that he sets for us. He says, it's not us. Over and over again, God says things like that God needs to dwell in us, that Christ needs to dwell in us, that the Spirit needs to dwell in us, that's the life that we're showing to the world. And so helping people in this culture, and I'm saying including this person in this culture, helping people in this culture understand it really is not ever about you is not an easy challenge. We're in a very self-centered world, and it bleeds in to our lives as well. So we need to understand that so we can certainly help others to understand that as well. We're going to ask Hal to lead us in a couple more songs, and then we'll hit the other two of these paradoxes that show up in here. So the next paradox you see in that verse, he's already said that the dead continue living. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And then the next thing he says is what? He says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's another paradox that God uses frequently in the scriptures, the idea of flesh versus faith, or flesh versus spirit, as far as the lives that we live. If you want to turn again to Romans chapter 8, clearly has a rather lengthy teaching on that very idea that we've got to make a choice as to what's directing our lives. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul made a great statement when he said, you know, we're pressed, in this body we're pressed, that we have a hard time understanding where we want to be and what we want to do. He says, while we're here in the body, Paul says, we're away from the Lord, and yet we long to be away from the body and with the Lord. And he uses that kind of analogy frequently, that our fleshly life here, not even just the bad things, just the things of the world, like Paul already said in Colossians, said when you set your mind on things that are below, they may not be bad things. But he says you have to make a choice whether the flesh and the physical side of life is driving you or the spiritual side of life is driving you. And there are things that we love here. And God says that's okay. Matter of fact, he says that's good. And enjoy the things that he's given you here. When you have family, enjoy family. Enjoy the food that God gives you. Enjoy the relaxation and the rest and the people that he gives you in your life. He just says they can't be that which directs your life. They can't be the driving force that makes you live the way that you do. He also says in 2 Corinthians that he says our bodies are perishing. That's this tent we've got here. He says our bodies are perishing, and yet he says our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that's the point that he's making here. He says the life that I'm living in the flesh, this outside part is decaying every single day, but the inside part should be getting newer and fresher every single day. That's the nature of a spiritual life. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, being condemned, he condemned sin in the flesh. He says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He just says, you've got to have a focus and a focal point in life. And that's just not always easy. And getting people to understand, both ourselves again and even those that we would reach out to, that the life that God is calling you to live is a life that is absolutely focused on spiritual things. And that's the driving force behind everything that we think, everything that we do. And he says, if you're like me again, I'm telling you, that's not easy in this world, and it's not easy to get other people to buy into that. It's difficult because of the way this world pursues us and the things that it does. It's easy to have your mind set on the flesh, on the abundance that we have or that we could have. We live in a culture that spends an incredible amount of time, effort, and money trying to convince you that you're not satisfied with what you have, and that you shouldn't be satisfied with what you have. That you should always be thinking, if I just did this, I could have this much more, or I could have this much more. And he says, if that's your focus, he's not saying it's wrong to have the more, but if that's your focus, he says he's got you focused the wrong way. Are we striving as hard to have the spiritual things in our lives as we are to have the physical? Does that mean to me every bit as much? When you read those Old Testament passages, David and the Psalms and some other places, where you get that whole point where they talk about the Word of God. Give me some of the descriptions David uses of the Word of God that impress you. What are some things that David or the other psalmists or any of them say about the Word of God that shows you how much it means to them? What's that? Oh, so they talk about it being like honey. Sweetness, what's that? You just think in terms of the morsel, that which you're going to taste, how good that is. And they're saying, I love it as much as I love for whatever. Maybe not be honey for you. But think of if someone were to say your absolute favorite food, the thing that you long for the most when you think, I just want to take that first bite. He says, do we approach the Word of God that way? What about other things? Yeah, great, great concept, isn't it? As the deer pants for the water, how thirsty is that deer, and as it bends down to get that drink? And then you think about that in line with what Jesus says when he talks about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Do I hunger and thirst? I mean, there have been very few times in my life that I've ever hungered, period. I don't know about you. I'm not saying I've never been kind of hungry because I've missed a meal. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when you are at the point of starvation, hungering. I need the sustenance right now. Same way with thirst. Have you ever been thirsty? Yeah, we've all been thirsty. But have you ever been almost ready to expire thirsty? Probably not most of us. And that's what he's describing. Remember him describing it also as jewels? More precious than rubies or other jewels. He said, you know what? I'll take the word of God over the fine gemstones. We're not in a culture that does that very easily. Yeah, Larry? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. How important is that? How many people here have stumbled around in the dark? How many people have ever had at least some level of minor accident because you were stumbling around in the dark? How nice would it be that you think, oh, if I just had a flashlight, if I just had that lamp under my feet so I could see. And that's what he's saying. That's what the word of God is to me. Because I understand I'm stumbling, but I need the light of God. Uses great terminology to say that we've got to be focused on spiritual things. The work that God has for us needs to be more important than taking care of our own recreation and rest. That doesn't mean we don't need those, but Jesus is a great example of that. My favorite in that realm is always Jesus in John 4 with the woman at the well. And I like that because it describes Jesus before she comes. And I think that's a major key to what happens in that passage. You remember the description of Jesus before she came? What did Jesus do? What's that? He was tired. And so he did what? He sat down. Tired probably doesn't even hardly describe it, does it? I mean, it says he was wearied. I mean, he was worn out, which is easy to understand with the schedule that Jesus would have had. Jesus is worn out, sits down, probably got a nice little shady spot, sat down, and here comes this lady toward the well, and Jesus is back up again. Because he could catch up on his rest a little bit later. His mind was focused on the work of God. We just read in Luke, didn't we? Just in one of the very first classes. He was only about 12, and his mind was focused on God and God's work. And so the family's heading off back home. He stays there and is continuing to teach those that are around him. We need to have that kind of focus. That's the idea of, I'm in two places at the same time. That paradox. It's a location issue. I'm here in the flesh. I understand that. That's me, but that's not where I really am. I'm here in life, and I'm doing things physically in life, but that's not where I really am. I'm living by faith in the Son of God. And then finally, the last paradox, he would help us to understand what's called the distribution. Life is given by life being taken away. It just doesn't make sense. But that's what Paul says. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. That's where that eternal life comes from that Paul's talking about. We have so many passages that tell us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this was the love of God manifested, that he gave his only begotten Son. We understand, as Hal mentioned earlier, he's paid that price for us. He twice in 1 John, he's called a propitiation for our sins. He laid down his life for us. And the second time it talks about him being a propitiation, it specifically says, and he did that before we did. God loved us first. We didn't, John specifically says, we didn't love first. God loved first. He says, understand, that's the order that it happened, and God loved us first, which is the same thing that he says in Romans. While we were yet at sin, enmity with God, and sinners in our life, Christ died for us in Romans chapter 5. In particular, he helps us to understand that. Tells us that he made us alive. Made us alive in Jesus Christ. And so it's only by his death that I have an opportunity to even be alive. Four paradoxes, but I think they are the perfect description of the life of a Christian, both for us, so that we can say, like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's a mouthful that Paul said, but it has some great paradoxical concepts in there as to what it means to come and serve Jesus Christ. I don't know if this group has ever, and that's actually out of the King James Version now because there's a song. It's not in any of the books that we have. I don't know if you've ever sung that as a song or not. And that's why it says liveth, because the one that wrote the verse for the song took it out of the King James Version. But I'd like us to sing that song. You may not know that, and so at extreme risk, I will sing the tune for you. We'll find out whether that helps you or doesn't help you. And then have one comment to make, and then we'll sing the invitation song. So it goes, we'll sing it through. I'll sing it through. If you want to, if you know it at all, you can join along the first time. But if not, you can just hear it. And then we'll stop, and then we'll go through it again a second time. Just goes, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, so we're all on that one. It's not a real tough tune, but it's a great song to go, especially to go along, I think, with this verse. So we'll sing it through twice this time, okay? I've been crucified.